I just had a mouthful of cold coffee. That was terrible. Ugh. So 1 Samuel 13, interesting story. So to help us to get ourselves into it, I'm actually going to start in a different place to get the main point. When you're faced with something as complex as life, you know, it's got all its different directions, distractions, pains, difficulties, etc. You need something that gives you a sense of bearing. What's life about? And when you're faced with Christianity, with all its theology and understanding of who God is and everything, you need a focal point that allows you to attach your understanding to, something that summarises clearly what life is about, what Christianity is all about. One thing that helps you understand it. And if I was to try and work that out, I think the words of Jesus in John 17:3 are that focal point, the one thing that captures the heart of Christianity and of life itself. So Jesus says, he's actually praying at this point in time, and he says, "Eternal life is to know you, God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So Jesus says, he cuts to the heart of what life is about, and he says, this is what's most important in life, how we gain eternal life. And the eternal life that he's talking about, if you dig around a bit and try and understand what this concept of eternal life is, it's not just the quantity of life, that life goes on and on, it's the quality of life that comes from God himself. Early in John's Gospel, the fourth verse of John's Gospel says this, that in him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of mankind. So this eternal life is a quality of life, the kind of life that sits at the very heart of reality that all other kinds of life are attached to. It's the kind of life that when we don't have it, we're irresistibly drawn to trying to find it, even if we don't realise it. So this eternal life, the question you've got to ask is, how do I get it? How do I get this eternal life? And Jesus says eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom sent. So this life is found by knowing God. Now I know that 1 + 1 = 2. I know that London is the capital of England. I know, because my daughter told me this week, that you are more likely to die from a vending machine falling on you than from the bite of a great white shark. I don't know where she read that. They're facts, yeah, and you can know them. But in psychology, we would call those semantic knowledge. It's knowledge of facts, knowledge, cold truths that are useful, but they're not relational. And the kind of knowing Jesus has here, if we were to dig into the language behind our English translation, you'll see that there's different words used for knowing, and the kind of knowing here is a relational knowing. And it's that kind of knowing that leads to eternal life. So it's not mere knowledge about God, it's not just believing facts, it's knowing, it's a relational knowing of God himself. So what do we mean by that? What's a relational knowing? Well, it helps to think of human relationships at this point. So even though they're fundamentally different from the relationship that we can have with God, it helps just to think about human relationships. There was a time when I could say that I knew about Kath, my wife, but that I didn't know her. So in the early stages, before you would say perhaps we had a relationship, I knew about her, but I didn't know her. And we do the same now. If someone said to you, "Do you know so-and-so?" And perhaps you know who they're talking about. You might have even had a conversation with that person. You might have had a chat with them. You know exactly who they're talking about. But when they say, "Do you know so-and-so?" you would say, "I know who you're talking about, but I don't know them." Yeah? And we do this with all kinds of human relationships. I know a lot about Malcolm Turnbull. You know, I've read the news. I've read blogs about him and stuff like that. I know a lot about him, but I don't know him. And I know a lot about C.S. Lewis. I've read lots of biographies. I've read all of his popular works and some of his more academic works. So I know a lot about C.S. Lewis, but I don't know him. Yeah. So what changes? What's the hinge point between knowing about someone and then knowing them? What's the thing that moves us across? And I want to suggest to you that the hinge point, the thing that changes, is trust. By trust, I mean you entrust yourself to and you trust them. And that trust changes you in some way. It might change your behaviour or it causes change in you. So if I was to try and work out the point where I went from knowing about Kath to knowing Kath, I find it hard to actually work out exactly where that point is, but there were a whole lot of little points, little things that happened and little conversations here and there. And looking back, they're little. At the time, they were big because I liked her and I thought she'd be good to get to know her. But those little points are this, is that point where you're a little bit vulnerable, where you show something of your true self to that person, where you trust them with that and they do similar. And at that point, there's a kind of interaction, a trusting interaction. And when you see how they respond and when you see how you respond, you now know them. You know something of the shape of their soul. You know the way they think, the way they tick, who they are. And a good relationship, a healthy relationship, a relationship that brings joy and happiness, that brings a kind of life, small l life, is one where each person knows each other, where they've trusted each other with the aspect of themselves, and where that trust affects them so that they behave in ways that are different and which further the relationship. Does that sit? Stay with me. It'll make more sense as we go. So when we come to think about our relationship with God and Jesus' words that eternal life is to know God, the first thing to note is that obviously we're talking about a very different kind of relationship than a human relationship. God is God. He is eternal. He's the uncreated creator. He's the author of life, and so he is the authority. We are limited. We're finite. We're created beings. So when we relate to God, we're not relating as two equals, as in a human relationship, but we're relating as a created being to our Creator. But the essence of what makes the relationship work are the same. We're told that we can know God. How can we know God? When we trust God and entrust ourselves to him. And that trust is a real trust when it affects our lives and causes change in us. And because he is God, the kind of effects that will have in our behaviour is ones of awe or praise or obedience. So back to human relationships. Please stay with me and I'll show you how this applies to 1 Samuel 13 in a minute. Thinking again about human relationships, the fact that I know Kath is shown by the fact that I trust her with my true self and vice versa, and that my behaviour changes. So if I say I know Kath, that's shown by the fact that I'm sensitive to difficult things in her life, or that I rejoice when good things happen, or I do things and say things or change things so that I can see the best in her grow, yeah? But if I forgot her birthday consistently, if I didn't notice when she was down or wrestling, if I wasn't delighted when good things happened for her, you might have a reason to question the strength of our relationship. And if you were her friend, you might say that I don't even know her. So you're not seeing the effect on my behaviour of me claiming that I know her. The flip side could also be true. Hypothetically, think about this. I could somehow study the facts about Kath. Maybe I could mine her Facebook account for data and details. I could find out lots of facts about her. I could, rifle through the bin and find out lots of different things. I could know a whole lot of stuff about her, and I could do things that are consistent with that. So on her birthday, I could send her a birthday card. So I could know stuff, and my behaviour could change, but But I could do all that and not know her. Yeah? Until I've entrusted myself to her and she to me, I couldn't say that I know her. So it all hinges on trust, a trust which affects our behaviour and us. So if eternal life flows out of knowing God, and knowing God comes out of trusting God, and we trust God by trusting the way he's revealed himself to us through his word, and the Bible says that his word comes to us most clearly in Jesus, because the Bible says Jesus is the word of God. If that's how it is, then if I am to know God, I have to trust him, and I have to entrust myself to him. And to trust him, I have to trust his word to me, such that his word, by the work of his spirit, affects me, changes my behaviour, which will cause awe and delight, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It will cause obedience. So eternal life is to know God, and Jesus Christ to whom he has sent. Now, all of that serves as a background for 1 Samuel 13. But I wanted to start that way so that by the end you can connect the dots, so that you might see that what we're covering today is not some irrelevant 3,000-year-old story, but that actually it hits at the heart of the understanding of what life is about. So if you haven't been with us, we're tracking through 1 and 2 Samuel this term. Last week we saw that Israel had rejected God as their king, and they'd rejected God and his words to them through Samuel. They wanted a king, a human king, and if you've been reading through this week, you'll read that even though it was wrong, God still gave them the king that they wanted. And we pick up the story in chapter 13, which gives an account of an incident early in Saul's kingship. In verse 5, you'll need your Bibles open as we go through this, 1 Samuel 13. In verse 5, the Philistines have gathered. There's lots of them. There's soldiers as numerous as the sand, it says. And the Philistines were a nation that were just intent on destroying Israel. And in verse 6, we read, when the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, in pits and cisterns. When I read that last word, in cisterns, I always have a picture of one of those clay barrels and some guy kind of hiding in there. So they're hiding. And now Saul has been commanded to wait for Samuel to come to Gilgal. He's been commanded to wait 7 days before Samuel would make an offering and seek God's direction. And so he waits. And on the 7th day, Samuel hasn't turned up yet. So Saul goes ahead and makes the offering. He makes the offering which he was told to wait for. And it's always the way, isn't it? You do the wrong thing and then someone turns up. And that's what happens. Verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. G'day, Samuel. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I've not sought the Lord's favour, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Now, when you read this, a common question I think, and lots of people that I talk to think about, is why was that so bad? Why was Samuel so cranky? Why is Saul on the receiving end of such a scathing judgment? Well, to understand that, we need some background. And we need to understand the importance God places on trusting him and his word. So Samuel was a unique man in a unique time of Israel's history. He was the voice. He ended up being the voice of God for Israel. Come with me. Flick back to chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And if you haven't got a Bible, grab one. If someone beside you is not sure where they are, perhaps help them out. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. We come back right to the very start of Samuel's life, where his mother had presented him to Eli. Eli was the priest at the time and was growing him up. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, and these are the words I want you to hear. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There was not many visions. So Israel wasn't hearing from God at all. But then here comes Samuel. And the story goes on to talk about how Samuel was called by God, how he heard God, and he became the way God spoke to others, first to Eli and then to the nation. Later in chapter 3, verse 19, we get a summary. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognised that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So God revealed himself to Samuel through his words, and God led Israel through his word through Samuel. Yeah? And you see this highlighted for us in chapter 10. Now if you move forward to chapter 10, verse 1. So what we're seeing is why was it so bad that Saul did what he did? And we're trying to understand the importance of God's word through Samuel. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" Now, this is an interesting point. Anointing is a word we don't use much now. It just means to pour oil over someone's head. It's not sump oil. It's olive oil. It's a nice thing. But as Samuel does that, it's Samuel that anoints, but he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you?" So what we show is that God is acting and speaking through Samuel. Now, in case the reader doesn't pick up how important Samuel's words are, just after that, the trustworthiness of God's word through Samuel is highlighted, underlined, and circled for us. If you have a look in verses 2 to 8, Samuel gives Saul a whole heap of seemingly obscure instructions. And we've not got time to read them, but let's just read verses 2 and 3. "When you leave me today, you'll meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They'll say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found.'" Verse 3. "Then you'll go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They'll greet you and offer you two loaves," and on it goes. Why is this there? The point is being driven home for the reader that God's words through his prophet Samuel are completely reliable. Have a look at verse 9. So Saul's got all these instructions. Verse 9, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day." So Saul now knows you need to trust this bloke and the words that come by God through him. You need to obey God's commands through Samuel. But there's one instruction at the end that we need to notice in verse 8. He says, "When you go down ahead of me to Gilgal, I will surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So Saul's become king. But even though he was the king, he had to listen to and obey God, who was the king. And Saul had been given a powerful place in the life of Israel, but he still had to listen to God's words through Samuel and obey. Come to chapter 12, verse 13 to 14, and you'll see this again. Chapter 12 is something of a farewell speech by Samuel. And in verse 13, he says, "Now here Here is the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. The Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you don't, if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you. So Saul was the king, but he was still under orders from the king, God. And both Israel and King Saul were under God and his word. This week I read a story about King James VI, King of Scotland. And King James VI was King of Scotland at a time when there was a preacher in one of the churches there by the name of Robert the Bruce. And King James used to go to Robert the Bruce's church for worship, but he was in the habit of speaking whilst Robert the Bruce was delivering his sermon. And so what would happen is Robert would be preaching and King James would be chatting to his courtiers, and Robert the Bruce stopped, and then the king eventually went quiet. Robert the Bruce would continue, and then King James would be talking amongst his courtiers, and then Robert the Bruce would stop, wait. King James would go quiet, and then Robert the Bruce would continue. And this happened a number of times. And eventually he stopped, Robert the Bruce stopped, until King James was quiet. And then he looked at him and he said, "It is said to have been an expression amongst the wisest of kings that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. Well, the lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring through in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." I don't know how that ended. But the point is this: if God speaks, it doesn't matter how powerful you are, you listen. Which brings us to Saul's problem. Saul's problem wasn't that he had a dwindling army that was hiding in caves and everything, and he had a powerful enemy that was getting greater. His problem was the same problem that led Israel to reject God as king and seek a human king. The problem is that they failed to make a right assessment of life. A right assessment of life is that if God is for you, then no matter what you lack, you'll be right. But if God is against you and you lack nothing, you've got all these things that you're worried about, you'll still lose. God is for you and you lack things, you'll be right. But if God is against you and you have everything, you'll have nothing. And Saul, all he could see was that he lacked numbers. And he wanted to get the ceremonies over so that he didn't just keep losing men. But he failed to understand that if he trusted God and his word, then he would have everything. Now, we stopped reading at the end of chapter 13. But actually, the story continues into chapter 14, and it's a contrast is painted for us between Saul, who made the wrong assessment of life, and Jonathan, his son, who made a right assessment of life. Chapter 14, verse 1 begins with Jonathan, just Jonathan and his young armour bearer, saying, "Let's go check out the Philistine outpost on the other side." And what's Saul doing? Well, in verse 2, he's sitting under a pomegranate tree, unsure what to do. And Jonathan thinks, no, let's go. So he goes out to check these Philistines. To get there, he had to scale down one cliff, across a valley, and up another cliff to the Philistine outpost. So there's no element of surprise. But have a look at Jonathan's attitude in verse 6 of chapter 14. Jonathan said to his young armour bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Saul had got more and more anxious as his numbers dwindled, but he still had 600 men. He tried to manipulate God into acting. He saw God as a magic genie. If I just do the right sacrifices and say the right words, he could get God to act on his side. He wasn't interested in coming before God with humility and trust and obedience. But here's Jonathan, totally different attitude. It's just him and his young armour bearer. And you suspect that Jonathan knows God. Look at verse 6. Notice two things. He says, perhaps the Lord will act. So he knows that God is free. He knows that he can't force the hand of God. He knows that there's no such thing as speaking words of power or you know, trying to harness the power of God for his own purposes. He knows that God is free because God is God. Perhaps the Lord will act. And the second thing is that he trusts God. He knows that if God is for him, no matter what he lacks, he'll be right. So here he was, just two men, taking on a whole Philistine outpost. Do you see the contrast? And so when we look at God's judgment of Saul in 13:13, hopefully now you can see it's not petty. Verse 13 says, "You've done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." It's not petty. In fact, it's revealing. It shows us that sin, ignoring God as God, ignoring his words, is foolishness. It shows that for us to think that we can go through life without God, for us to think that we can do that, without heeding God and his perspective, is wrong, is foolish, and is arrogant. And they're big words, and I just want to explain them to you. It's wrong because if God is God and we're not, then we can't make that assessment about life, that we can go through life without him. It's foolish because as finite created beings, we're not equipped to live independent of God. And it's arrogant because to claim that we have a perspective of life that actually we don't have is wrong. It's arrogant. You see it with a child, a little two-year-old, you know. You want to help them with something and they go, "No, no, I'll do it." They don't want to accept instruction or help. I can do it all now because I've been on this planet for 2 years. I know a thing or two. I know what's best. The longer I live, the clearer I come to see the limitations in my understanding and capacity. I'm not half as smart and as clever and as wise as I once thought I was. Do you remember Finding Nemo, the movie? Now, most of the parents here will nod their heads. Some of the older people perhaps not. But Finding Nemo, there's a character in the film, Dory, who's this fish, a blue fish, and she's got this tiny short-term memory. She's got no long-term memory. And so she lives in a bubble of time. And so she lives with a narrow perspective of life that her memory allows. And we're like that. We live in a narrow bubble of time with a limited perspective and a limited capacity to understand. And yet we insist on claiming an intelligence and a clarity of perspective of life that we don't actually have. There's a scene at the end of the movie where Dory's friends have left and she's on her own. So she's lost her friends that brought an outside perspective to her world. And so she's left on her own and she's just circling around and around. She doesn't know who she is and she doesn't know what she should be doing. And we're the same. But at the same time, we insist on grabbing all the reins of life. We insist on thinking that we can work it all out for ourselves. But the more reins we grab, the more anxious and confused we become. And so we grab all these threads, we insist that we can see it best, that I'm going to fill in all these things that I'm lack, but the more we want, the more anxious we become and the more disconnected we become from people and from God himself. You see it in examples like the way we express our sexual relationships. You know, the wisdom that we have now in the last 50 years is that what we do with our sexual relationships doesn't really matter. You can express it however you want. But it goes against 2,000 years of Christian teaching, and it goes against the boundaries that most cultures across all of time have had around sexual relationships. And yet, even though we think this way now, I have so many conversations with people who are living with the mess and the anxiety of treating sex as a meaningless activity, not the beautiful thing that God intended to be expressed in marriage. Or money and stuff. Our culture says joy is found in the consumption of more and more stuff, the accumulation of assets. Yet God has said this will destroy you and we don't listen. During the week, a bunch of us get together to read and chat together and pray, and we're reading this and we're talking together about it. And we're talking about the nature of sin, which at the heart is a failure to treat God as God and to trust God. And a useful description of sin was offered, and it said, sin comes from the fear of missing out. Sin is the fear of missing out. When we're faced with an anxiety, or we're faced with something we think we need, or something we really want, we're driven by this fear of missing out. I won't be admired the way I'd like to be. I won't have that experience that I'd love to have. I won't have as much stuff as the next person. I won't have that long-term relation. And rather than trusting God and his words to us, we take, we grab, we ignore God and his best for us, and we make a wrong assessment of life, that if I have all these things but don't have God, I have nothing. At those points, it takes an act of will to trust God. If God says something, we have to trust him, and that trust will be shown in our willingness to obey. And that's hard sometimes. It would have been hard for Saul. At that point, with men falling away, his enemy getting bigger, the seventh day has come around, still no Samuel, it would have taken a real act of will to trust God at that point. And it's no different with us. You know, there's lots of different examples we can think of. Think of lying or dishonesty, making that story just that little bit bigger than what it needs to be. Greed or pride. At that point, we're faced with a choice, whether we trust God for our needs or whether we take hold and manipulate the situation for ourselves. So there's two things I want us to keep in mind when we think about this from 1 Samuel. When you get things wrong, when you stuff up, and you will, there are consequences for sin, but God is full of grace. Have a look at 1 Samuel 12, 19 to 20. Samuel has just made it plainly clear to the Israelites just how wrong they've got it. And when they see how wrong they've got it, look at what they say in verse 19 of chapter 12. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. That seems reasonable. They're expecting to get hammered. Well, what does Samuel say? Verse 20, don't be afraid. Samuel said, you've done all this evil, yet don't turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord your God with all your heart. Don't be afraid. You've done all this evil, but don't be afraid. How does that work? If you do evil against God, then you should be afraid. It works because of grace. We think we have to get everything right in order to be acceptable to God. We think we have to get everything perfect in order to belong to God. And whilst God does want you to learn to obey, what he really wants is your heart. The end of verse 20 there. So if we're to know God, a big part of knowing God would be trusting his grace. And as you press into his grace, you will know him. And you'll know that it's not because you're so worth saving that you belong to him, or because you've put in such a great effort. Yeah? Verse 22 of chapter 12 gives us the reason why God says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. So the basis of his grace, the foundation of his grace, is not that you are worth the effort. It's not that you've got enough merit. The basis for his grace is his name. Which is, when you understand Old Testament understanding, the name of someone was who they are, represented who they are. Who's God? He is love. He is God. He is King. So it's because of who he is, and because your greatest good is found in seeing God as he is, it's because of that that he shows you grace. It's because of the sake of his name. When we stand in heaven, worshipping God, I imagine there'll be some singing. I don't know. Seems like there will be. We won't be singing his praises and then maybe having a little chat like King James VI with our mate next to us and saying, yeah, this is pretty good, isn't it? But I get why I'm here. I mean, I'm not half bad, really. Like, I get why I'm here because I think I did a pretty good job. No, no. When we're singing to God because he showed his grace to you, you'll be saying, I don't get why I'm here. It's because of his great name that I now belong to his people. So when you stuff up, and you will, trust his grace. Yes, he wants you to learn to obey, but you'll get nowhere. You won't know God unless you understand to work out how to trust his grace. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that in those hard times when we have to trust God and his words to us, even though everything in me is screaming that I might miss out and I just want to take, remember that God is good, that his words are for your good. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, he talks about the fact that life is full of worries. We worry whether we're going to have enough food, whether we've got the right clothes, whether we're going to have enough money. And people who don't know God will run around chasing for these things. But not so with you, he says. And what's the basis for him saying that? He says, because God, our Father, is good. He knows what you need. In verse 29 of chapter 12, I'll read it to you. He says, don't set your heart on what you will eat and drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. Your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you as well. So God is good. He knows. But seek his kingdom. What's his kingdom? Seek his rule. Seek his authority, the way he wants things to be in your life. And that comes through trusting him, obeying him, trusting that he's good and that he knows best. So perhaps this week you'll be faced with a temptation. Temptation to, you know, there's a bazillion of them. Desire to have something that is good, but taken at the wrong time or in the wrong way. At that point, remember that God is good. That seeking his kingdom, what he wants for your life, what he's revealed through his word is good. Trust him, and that trust will come out in obeying him, and then you will know him. There's plenty of times in my life where I've had to just go, everything in me is screaming to have this thing or to do something that I know in my heart of hearts, I know it's wrong. And I have to trust God with that need or desire. And at that point, I come to know him because I see that his words for me are good. And if you're faced with a history of failures, like most of us here are, don't be afraid. Trust his grace and keep learning to obey. Eternal life is to know God. And the hinge point of knowing God is through trusting God. Trusting his grace, trusting his words, trusting his provision for you. And when you do that, you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Remember the psalm? And it's worth doing because to know God is to know eternal life. Now pray. Heavenly Father, Saul scares me. He scares me because I see myself in him. I'm a man who tends to trust in my own capacities and not in your capacities. I'm a man that has anxieties and fears and worries, and I don't always trust you and your words. Lord, I pray for your grace in my life and in the lives of the people here, all of us today. Lord, we long to know you. We long to have this eternal life that comes from you. So this week, we pray that by your grace, you will help us to trust you with some small thing or some big thing, but please teach us to trust you. Teach us to obey you and your words. Help us to be able to come out the other side and to tell the people around us, you know, this week I trusted God and he came through. What he says is good and right. His words have the ring of eternal life. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thanks for your mercy. Amen.